would you think if you read an advertisement that said this? Men wanted for a hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours with complete darkness, safe return doubtful. Honor and recognition in the event of success. This is an advertisement that is attributed to Sir Ernest Shackleton before his famous voyage to Antarctica. Historians debate whether this advertisement actually was ever posted in a newspaper because they haven't been able to find it. But whether this was an actual advertisement or just a kind of his recruitment speech that he gave to the younger men that went with him, I don't know. But I do think that if Nehemiah had seen this advertisement, I think his curiosity would have been piqued. I think he might have answered the call because Nehemiah knew something. He recognized something. He realized that no great undertaking is ever going to occur without obstacles. There's never going to be anything that's good for the glory of God that's not going to face opposition. And so today in our study, as we continue on with the book of Nehemiah, I want to talk today about how to handle opposition when it comes in your life as a result of your following Christ. Let's pray. Father, today in this service, we need to surrender the notion that if we live a godly life, we can just do it without ever facing any opposition. We need to surrender that. And instead, we need to be prepared for how you would call us to handle opposition if it comes into our life. It may not come, but if it does come, that we would not be surprised, but that we would be prepared. And we pray that our lesson today would help us in that regard, in Christ's name. Amen. How do you respond when you get opposition? Nehemiah, if you read the book of Nehemiah over and over, you'll begin to notice something. There are cycles or patterns in the book. There's progress, and then there's opposition. And then there's more progress, and there's all this advancement. And then there's another wave of opposition. And we see this cycle or this pattern of advances and opposition in Nehemiah. Perhaps it's to remind us that our spiritual journey is never always up and to the right. There are going to be difficulties. There are going to be setbacks. Jesus said it this way concerning opposition and concerning persecution. He said it this way: if this world hates you, I want you to know something. You should know that it hated me before it hated you. Jesus said that. And that's something we need to take heed of. If we're really living for Jesus, don't think that you're going to be a friend with the world. In fact, the scripture says that friendship with the world equals enmity with God. In other words, if you align yourself so much with the false world system that has set itself up against God, if you never face any opposition, if you never ruffle any feathers whatsoever, it could mean that you've hid your light underneath a basket. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, as he was sending his apostles out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he said, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." What? Yes. It's like taking sheep and putting them into a pack of wolves. Now, I can't imagine any sheep ever having any desire to be around a pack of wolves. Can you? I don't think sheep like wolves. And he went on, Jesus went on to say, I want you to beware because men, they're going to deliver you over. They're going to deliver you over to the courts. They're going to flog you. You're going to be driven out of the synagogues. You're going to be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. You're going to witness in this process. You're going to witness of me to all of the unbelieving world. We have an adversary. And if we are part of God's family, and if we are part of God's kingdom, you have to understand that we have an adversary, and his name is Satan. In fact, that's what the word Hebrew, Satan, means. It means adversary. One who resists. And so what does that mean? That means we shouldn't be surprised and completely freaked out if we face opposition. In fact, we should have a general expectation that there will be opposition to a sincere walk of faith. Now, I know we don't talk about that too much, but because it's not a pleasant subject, but we're not to be surprised. In fact, Peter talks about this in his first letter. He said that sometimes we face opposition, but make sure that when you suffer, it's not because of evil doing, or even because you've been meddlesome and sticking your nose into other people's businesses. That's a good way to get it punched, right? So we shouldn't suffer for that, but there is a suffering that is according to the will of God. And when we experience suffering or opposition because we're in the center of God's will, we are to entrust our lives to God. We're to glorify that. We are to consider ourselves blessed. That takes a deep understanding of what God is doing in our midst. So we need to avoid being naive about the forms and the faces of opposition. And what's interesting is that Nehemiah is led by God to build this wall. And even though it's God's plan and purpose and God's leading in Nehemiah's life and all the provision is made by Nehemiah to do this, isn't it interesting when they start the work on the wall that God allows opposition to be there? I mean, God could have said, well, you know, there won't be any opposition. No. Why? Why did God do that? I think it's because God wants us in our spiritual walk and in our journey to grow in our dependence upon Him. And if everything was always easy and we never faced any opposition, would we really learn how to trust in God? Would we really learn how to pray for our enemies? Would we really learn how to trust in God's sovereign care? Would we really understand what Jesus went through on our behalf? And would we experience that fellowship of His suffering, so to speak? Paul wrote to his young protege, his young follower, Timothy, and he said this: all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus are going to experience persecution. Let's go to our text today. That's a lengthy introduction, but let's look at Nehemiah chapter 4. And let me read the first few verses as you follow along with me. Nehemiah chapter 4. And now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and he was greatly enraged and he jeered at the Jews. And he said this in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria: what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore this for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish this up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubble and the burned ones at that? And then we have this character, and his name was Tobiah, and he was an Ammonite. And apparently he was standing there beside him. And this is what he said: oh, yes, what are they building? If a fox were to go up and jump on it, he would break down the stone walls. Nehemiah prays. He says, God, hear our prayers. God, hear our prayer because we know that we are despised. We're despised. Would you turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they're captives? Don't cover their guilt. Don't let their sin be blotted out, because they have provoked you in your anger in the presence of the builders. And so we built the wall. They built the wall. And all of the wall was joined together to half of its heights before the people had a mind to work. The people were committed to the task. And so when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that with the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem, that it was going forward and that the breaches, they were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Not only should we expect opposition, we should know what kind of opposition we can experience. Anger of others. They were very angry. They were angry. They were greatly enraged. Very angry. Have you ever experienced intense anger from someone? I had an experience earlier in my ministry where in my duties and in my responsibilities to in my spiritual ministry, I experienced intense anger. When I was pastoring a church back in the Midwest, I was also the chaplain of the University of Missouri football team. And I would do devotions for the team. Before the game, we did a devotion about resilience and how to bounce back after a loss. The starting quarterback had moved on, and so they were trying to see who would be the next quarterback, and so different guys, they were trying them out, and one of the young men in a big game fumbled the ball, and the other team got the ball. Now, this is in a stadium with 55,000 people, but his coach decided to shame him. He had kind of a shame-based motivational theory. By the way, that doesn't work very well. But that's what he tried. And he said, you just go back there and sit on the far end of the bench all by yourself behind the other players. And I saw this young man. He'd been at the chapel service. I knew him. And I went over to him and I put my hand on his shoulder. He looked at me and I said, remember what we have been sharing and what God wants for us when we, you know, a righteous man falls seven times but rises again. And I don't remember all I was sharing, but this coach turned around and saw me encouraging this guy and went into a rage. He separated the team, walked right back to me, and in front of 55,000 people, cursed me out face to face. I was so shocked and embarrassed and intimidated, I didn't know what to do. I had friends in the stadium who were watching this whole thing who later came to me and said, John, what did that guy say? And I said, oh no, I can't repeat any of it. Because it was laced with profanity and spittle and everything else. He didn't like the fact that I was trying to encourage another brother in the Lord, thought that his technique would be better. After he left in the heat, high blood pressure and everything else, all the players gathered around me, or that group that witnessed this, they all gathered around me, and they said, John, don't pay any attention to what that jerk said. None of us like him. We don't like him. We don't listen to him. You're doing a great job. 2 days later, I got a call from the athletic department issuing me a formal apology, but I never did hear from that guy. Frankly, it took me a while to get over that. A guy that I didn't know, in my face, in the shock and the intimidation. Don't expect that if you live a life putting Christ first, that everyone is going to think it's the greatest thing since sliced bread, because they may not. We live in an age, it's fading, but there's still pockets of cultural Christianity where people think that because they go to a church service or because they're a member of a denomination that makes them Christians, and then a young person from that household goes to a retreat or comes to a youth program and they hear the message of Jesus and they take it in personally, and they experience spiritual regeneration, to be born anew spiritually. And they go home and they tell mom and dad, I just became a Christian. That doesn't always go so well. What do you mean? Are you saying that we didn't raise you as a Christian? What are we, chopped liver, Or a wife who's been married for 10 years and feels there's something longing in her life, and she hears the message of Jesus. And there's a transition in her life from death to life, and all things have been made new. And she comes home and she tells her husband, you know, honey, I just feel that I have just been born of God. I've been born again spiritually. And her spouse, instead of receiving her with a hallelujah chorus, gets angry. Mockery, sarcasm. Will they really build this wall? Will they really start up their sacrifices? They're gonna get all these stones out of the rubble heap and do that. And then we hear about the fox jumping on the wall and tearing it all down just by landing on it. Sarcasm. This is all designed to produce doubt and insecurity. Have you ever received a slight? Have you ever received a mocking word? Are you one of those kind of Christians, one of those born-again kind? You don't really believe that stuff in the Bible, do you? You really think that Noah, you know, really? And the whale thing, a big fish, what's that? Really? You really believe those stories in the Bible? And then it escalates to threats and intimidation. It said they plotted together. Isn't it interesting how the enemies of God, who are oftentimes adversaries, team together when there's a real threat from the kingdom of God? They said, we're going to come upon them and kill them, and we're going to stop the work just to intimidate them. It's amazing to me how many young people today, both in high school as well as in college, are completely intimidated about standing up for their faith. They're intimidated. They have been programmed now to expect to be hassled if they openly identify as a Christ follower, or to write a research paper on the veracity of Scripture or the truth of the resurrection. They've been told, don't let that professor know that you follow Christ unless you want to get a really, really bad grade. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But the threat and the intimidation that if you're a follower of Christ and you believe that he has things to say, and that the apostles, their teaching is consistent with the Spirit of Christ, and that he has things to say about human sexuality and how we conduct ourselves, you're labeled as a hater. My buddy John, who I ministered with for 8 years, and we started a campus ministry called The Rock at the University of Missouri, he told me recently, he said, John, I don't have a conversation with anyone on campus about sexuality unless I have a verbal agreement with them, about kind of a verbal contract. I said, John, what are you talking about? Describe that to me. He said, no, I enter into a contract. I said, listen, this is what we have to agree before we start the conversation. That you have to agree, and I will agree too, that if we disagree on any points that we're going to discuss, that does not mean that I hate you or that you hate me. And if you don't agree with that, then I won't even have a conversation with the person. I'm like, wow, that's what it's gotten to. There's a lot of wisdom in that. And then we read this in verse 10. And in Judah, there was a saying, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is a failing, for there is too much rubble. One commentator, one scholar on this said that this could have been a saying that began to circulate among them, or actually a work chant or some sort of a work song that was sung to express that they were just discouraged because they were exhausted. And sometimes opposition comes to us in that form. We're just discouraged. And you know, when you get discouraged, it's easy just to want to give up and quit. And you know when I think the most tempting time to give up and quit is? It's not at the beginning, because we've got that enthusiasm when we start a project, right? let us arise and build. And it's not necessarily at the very end when everyone's saying, come on, let's push and let's finish strong, let's finish it. It's in the middle. And I think that's the way it is in our spiritual journey. How many of you can remember when you started your walk of faith and the truth of what Christ had done for you by forgiving all of your sins, you were just beside yourself with joy. You felt lighthearted. You felt like you were walking on a cloud. This weight had been lifted. You could breathe again. To know that the enmity or the conflict between you and God had been resolved in Christ Jesus, right? And then it seemed like everything that you learned from the scripture or from a podcast or a tape or whatever it was or a conference, it was like something new. It was like, wow, I'm gleaning this stuff. And it's just like, wow, this is all going to help me, right? This is going to help me with my walk, and you're excited. And then pretty soon time goes by, and it just seems like some of the newness wears off. You've had that experience. Reality starts to kind of set in. And some of the people that you knew once were really vibrant and excited and zealous, they've kind of fallen away and they're doing their own things. It just feels like there's too much rubble. Too much rubble. Too much rubble in my life. Some of the sin issues that we thought we'd be finished with by now, they're still there. Darn it. And they're still there. And our weaknesses can lead us to discouragement and to exhaustion. Well, maybe you've never experienced that. Our adversary is not out of ammunition. So it's anger, it's mockery, it's sarcasm. It can be threats, even intimidation. It could be discouragement, it could be exhaustion, negativism. This is what we read in verse 12. At that time, the Jews that lived near to them came from all directions, and they said to us 10 times, you must return to us. Now, what's this all about? This is a very difficult passage to translate. I don't know if it means literally 10 times. I think it's a figure of speech that means over and over again they were saying to us, we can't possess the land. The giants are in the land. Remember that story? The spies came back from the land of Canaan, and they gave the report, we can't do it. It's too big. Let's forget it. Why? Because they'd been listening to these negative reports, and they weren't involved in the work. You see what I'm saying? Be very careful how you pick your friends. And whose voice you listen to when you are facing some challenges and some difficulties. And then, of course, I think the granddaddy of them all is just the inner fear. Nehemiah had to just shout out to all of them, do not be afraid. Because that's the cumulative effect of threats and sarcasm and anger and all those things. It just creates fear inside of us. No wonder the scripture says over and over and over again, do not fear. Say that out loud with me. Do not fear. Don't fear failure. Do not fear the rejection of men. Fear God. How do we respond when we face opposition? We could read the whole next chapter. Let me just touch upon. And so in the lowly parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed people by their clans to be there with their swords and spears. And all the people returned to the work, verse 15. And from that day on, I had shifts, some people working, some people guarding. And verse 17, those that labored, they worked with one hand and they held their weapon with the other. You see this? If there is one thing that Nehemiah did not do, what was it? Quit. He did not quit. So what's the lesson from this? Number one, we must evaluate opposition in light of God's will. We must evaluate opposition in the light of God's will. Sometimes we are tempted to think that any opposition whatsoever means we should just shut up and go away. But the truth of the matter is there are times when we're responding to where God has led us and we are in the center of His will, that opposition is a confirmation of God's will, not a sign that we should do something different. So we need to surrender this notion that any opposition whatsoever means we should do something different. We need to surrender the notion that a life pleasing to God will never face any opposition. We need to abandon that notion altogether because it's simply not true. Do not be surprised because those who suffer according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19, there is a will of God that involves suffering. That's why I love the apostles, because when they got hassled, when they got flogged, when they got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, they just went right to the next town and kept doing it. Because they knew their sufferings were according to the will of God, not a sign that they should surrender. And then number two, we must pray. We must ask God for His sovereign care over our situation. The first thing we do when we face opposition is not to get angry and hurl insults in return, right? We don't do that. Jesus didn't say to do that. He didn't say to lawyer up. He said, no, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who oppose you, who persecute you. And that's what Nehemiah did, and all the people lifted their voices. They lifted their voices in prayer. Hear, O God, for we are despised. And then we see God's answer, that He frustrated their plan in verse 15. You see? Nehemiah was confident God was at work. Nehemiah was confident that His sovereignty, he could do whatever He wanted. And yet, he wasn't content merely to pray and to do nothing. So we get this third lesson. Not only are we to see opposition in light of God's will, and not only are we to pray and trust that God can move, but we're also to take some responsibility. And we're not to take our hands off of the plow. We are to persevere in the work. And that's what we see. Half of the servants working on the construction. The other half held the spears. That was taking responsibility. And this is what it says of Nehemiah at the end of this section. Neither I, nor my brothers or my servants, nor any of the guards who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. What? He's saying, I never wore pajamas during this time. I was a stinky mess, and I slept in the same clothes I worked in, and I just kept on working. Talk about an example. Talk about an example of leadership. A guy who was ready, willing to get down in the trenches with the people and get his hands dirty and get his clothes dirty and stinky and never even put on his pajamas, just slept in the same clothes he worked in. What a model. You know, but the Scripture says when it comes to facing opposition, we have a much, much, much greater model than Nehemiah. Who was our example? Hebrews says we are to consider Him. We're to consider the Lord Jesus. We're to consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we would not grow weary or faint-hearted. Who are we to consider? We're to consider Jesus. What are we to consider about him? We are to consider what he went through for us. We are to consider that he surrendered this notion that salvation could be purchased cheaply. And he's made that surrender at the garden once and for all when he said, God, Father, if there's any way this cup could pass, let it pass. But nevertheless, let thy will be done and not my will be done. And do you know some of us need to surrender? We need to surrender this notion that we can live a life free from any opposition and be in the will of God. I'm not saying the Scripture guarantees that you'll be opposed, but if we are living our lives in such a way that it never takes anyone's notice, then it's very possible we have taken that light of the gospel and we've hidden it underneath a basket. And that's not how we're called to live. We don't seek opposition. But when it comes our way, what do? We evaluate it in light of God's will, first and foremost. Then we pray. And we say, God, it's your call. We're trusting you. We take responsibility and we keep our hand on the plow. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you for the example of Nehemiah. What an example. He responded to a great work that you gave him to do. He rallied the people. And when opposition came, he did not get freaked out and run away and hide like a wimp because he was a man of God. And he said, if I have to suffer opposition that comes to me because I'm in the center of your will, then so be it. God, we call out to you, we lift our voices to you, and we trust in your sovereign care. But we're not fatalistic. We're going to take responsibility and we're going to keep on doing the work that you've called us to do. And may we be like him for your kingdom's sake, for your advancement. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.